And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading. We've been reading through the letters that Christ sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor from the book of Revelation. And today we're to the last of those letters, the letter to the church in Laodicea. It's found on page 1030 in the Pew Bibles, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This is God's word. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have pampered and need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letter to the church at Laodicea should be the letter which frightens us the most. And that's because of all of the seven churches that Christ sent his letters to, that church is most like us in many respects. She was not persecuted as some other churches were. And there doesn't seem to be any false teaching going on in her midst. This wasn't a poor church. In fact, it was just the opposite. Her problem was her lukewarm devotion to Christ and her sense of self-sufficiency and safety when in fact Christ says that she was wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Because of her lukewarmness, the Lord of the church says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those are harsh words, but they aren't words without hope. For the Lord gives the church his counsel in verse 18, and he bids her to repent in verse 19. Verse 20 is one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire Bible. Sermons are often preached on it, portraying Christ as knocking at the door of sinners' hearts, asking to come in. But the meaning is actually quite different. Following Jesus' words of rebuke, which precede verse 20, Jesus reproves the church by knocking on the door. It's a warning knock that summons those inside to jump to attention as servants ready to greet their master on his return. The background to this verse seems to be Jesus' teaching in Luke 12, 36. There we read, be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. In both the Luke 12 passage and in verse 20 of Revelation 3, the servants who await their master and respond to his knock are blessed with great privileges. In Revelation 3:20, Christ says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. In Luke 12:37, Christ says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and will have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. In each case, the reward for readiness and for answering the door when he knocks is to feast with Christ at his table. The dinner is the marriage supper of the Lamb, referred to later on in Revelation chapter 19. Christ's knock isn't the knock of some homeless traveler standing outside of a locked door of the sinner's heart seeking admission. It's the knock of the master of the house returning after his long journey, who will soon burst through the door. The one who's unprepared and unready due to his pampered carelessness and lukewarm heart will receive judgment from the master when he returns. But the one who conquers his lukewarmness and rises to meet his master when he comes will be the victor. And so we read in verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 24. We've been going through selective psalms, and we're getting towards the end. I know Pastor Michael was supposed to preach today, and he was going to preach on Psalm 110, but he's been ill. And hopefully, if he's back, he'll preach on that next Sunday. So I got to pick out another favorite psalm of my own, Psalm 24. So it's... And look, in the Pew Bible, it's page 458. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May God bless his inspired and infallible word to our hearts and our lives. Congregation of Christ, one of my favorite cartoons, I think it might be a Far Side cartoon, shows an extraterrestrial spaceship shaped like a saucer having landed at a park. One of the extraterrestrials emerges from the ship and sees human beings busily engaged in scooping up the poop from their dogs. And so the alien approaches one of the dogs and says, "Take me to your leader." The punchline of that cartoon brings up a legitimate question. Who is your leader? Who's running the show? Who's really in control? In control of your life and in control of the world. Psalm 24 gives us the Bible's answer to the question, who's in control? Of course, you would expect a psalm from the Bible to tell you that God is in control. And this psalm does tell you that. There's no surprise there. But Psalm 24 tells us much more than simply that God is in control. It tells us some crucial things about the God who is in control. And those things are summed up in the title I've given to this sermon. David, in writing this psalm, talks about God's control, about his being in charge under three heads: God's earth, his hill, and his king. The psalm speaks first of all of the Lord, Yahweh, in relation to the earth. That's the place where mankind lives. And the psalmist makes a declaration about the earth and everything in it in relation to God. Second, Psalm 24 speaks about God's hill. That's the place where his presence dwells. His throne is there. And the psalmist states the requirements for standing in God's presence on his hill. And third, the psalm speaks of God's king, the king of glory, who enters that holy place where God's presence dwells. And here, the psalmist identifies for us who the king of glory is. So that's how this psalm unfolds, and that's how we'll look at it this morning. So first, there's the earth, or the world. Verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all who dwell therein." This earth, this world, and everything in it belongs to God. There are no exceptions to that. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, once Prime Minister of the Netherlands, famously said it this way: "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" The air that you breathe belongs to God. The ground that you walk on is his. The food that you eat, the deer that you hunt, the garden that you plant and take care of, the money you make for your labor, the house you live in, the car you drive, the clothes you wear, you yourself, the earth, and all those who dwell in it are owned by God and belong to him. Now, as human beings, we don't particularly like the idea of being owned by anyone. Slavery, where one human being claims to own another human being, is a terrible thing. It's oppressive, and it has a history of being cruel. But besides the cruelty and oppression that come from slavery, there's a reason why slavery is wrong. It's because there's no basis for one person to claim ownership over another. Someone can use force against another person and place them in a state of slavery, but that doesn't make it legitimate. Might doesn't make right. But what does make right? What justifies a claim to ownership? Well, verse 2 of our psalm gives us the reason for God's right of ownership over the earth and everything in it, including our lives and everything we have. "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God's right of ownership stems from the fact that he created everything there is. That's why he owns it. That's why he rightly controls and commands the earth in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. This world is his because he created it, and we are his because he made us. There are many implications of this truth. They're profound. Let me just give you a couple this morning. For one thing, it means that Satan's claim to be the prince of this world is at best only a partial truth. You might remember in Luke chapter 4 when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. There we read, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" That wasn't quite true. Satan does rule over the hearts and lives of many in this world, but his rule is not one of right. He didn't create the world or those who live on the earth. He's a usurper. He's one who lays claim on something which is not his, and he claims it as his own. And although God, in his righteous judgment against sin, can give rebellious human beings over to Satan so that the devil rules their lives, it still doesn't make the devil's rule legitimate. The earth, the world, and all who dwell in it still belongs to God. You can draw another implication from the truth that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, taking it in a slightly different direction. It implies that we who live on the earth have no right to despoil or ruin God's earth. The earth belongs to God. It's true that at the beginning of creation, God gave mankind dominion over the earth and the creatures that live on the earth. But that wasn't a license to pillage the world and to pollute it. It was a charge to develop it and to maximize its potential. Those who live under God's rule should care about the environment. To have clean air and clean water and land which is unpolluted is not just a dream for environmentalists. Christians should care about the world that they live in and to keep it from being polluted and destroyed, because it's God's earth. And we are to be caretakers and stewards, not exploiters. Now, because ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in the garden, the entire human race has been in a state of rebellion against God, and people have found it just convenient to dispute God's claim of ownership over the world in their lives by denying that he made it. And that's the reason why the theory of evolution is so popular. If God didn't create the world and all that's in it, well, then human beings can pretty well do as they please. Well, nothing is more agreeable to our sinful, rebellious nature than that thought. But you can tell God all day long, "You didn't make the world or create me." And you can yell at the top of your lungs, "I'm not going to believe in you, God." However, that doesn't change the fact that the world is his and he made it, or that you are his creation. And therefore, God has the absolute right to command how we should live our lives and to punish us if we disobey his command. There are other implications of this truth that I could talk about, but I had to limit myself to just two. I thought of another one, and you can think about this too. The whole moral law. Why is it wrong for you to kill a fellow human being? Because your fellow human beings belong to God. It's not your right to do that. Why can't you take your neighbor's wife or husband? Because God is the Lord of marriage, and He created it and established it. It's all based on Him. But let's go on to the second point that the psalm makes. And that is, God has a holy hill where He has condescended to meet with His people. At the time David wrote this psalm, the hill was Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's the place where the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was the tent which God had commanded Moses to have made. And it was a place where God promised the Israelites, His chosen people, that He would meet with them and commune with them. Later, the temple would be built on that same hill. Now, there are some who have disputed whether Zion was the true hill on which God had agreed to commune with His people and to be worshipped upon. The Samaritans, who you meet in the Bible, held that the hill was really supposed to be Mount Gerizim. When you read in John chapter 4 the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, you find that the question, which mountain, was one that weighed heavily on her mind. If you know that story, just think back to what Jesus told her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him." The coming of the Messiah would change what was the rule for God's people in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, we can learn much from what the Old Testament taught about God's presence on His hill and what was required for anyone to stand in His presence. Psalm 24 states the strict requirement for approaching the place where God resides and standing before Him. The statement here is simply a summary of what the law that God gave to Moses requires. Here are the requirements. You must have clean hands and a pure heart. Your hands are instruments of action, and they are guided and controlled by your heart. Because God is holy, you can't stand in His presence if your hands work wickedness and if your heart is not pure. To enjoy God's sweet presence and to stand before Him, you must be holy. The psalm continues, not lifting your soul up to what is false. An idol is false. When you lift your soul up to what is false, you center your life around something other than the true God who made you and the world. You can't stand on God's holy hill if He's not the center of your life. Your soul cannot be lifted up to something false. And it continues, not swearing deceitfully. God is true, but men are liars. If you don't speak the truth, you're not in line with the God who is the truth. You can't stand before Him. It makes you wonder, are there people who will stand before God on His holy hill? Yes, there are. Verse 5, such will receive blessing from the Lord. They will receive righteousness from the God of their salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. God has a people, and He makes them righteous so that they can stand before Him. He causes them to seek Him. Those who seek the face of the God of Jacob are like this. Well, what's the implication of this? I think it should be clear that you can never stand before God unless your hands are clean and your heart is pure. But therein lies the problem. We're all unclean. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's not a man, not a single descendant of Adam, other than the Lord Jesus, who has not sinned and who is clean and pure in God's sight. We need to be made clean and holy if we're ever to approach God on His hill. Well, the law of the Old Testament was given to the people of Israel to teach them this fact. Sacrifices of animals were commanded. Blood was shed so that atonement could be made. For the price of cleansing was blood. But the blood of the sacrifices of the law didn't really cleanse from the pollution of sin. They simply pointed to the day when the proper sacrifice would be made. You can read that story from Genesis 22 about when God told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and offer his son Isaac upon the altar there. You remember that story? Abraham didn't refuse to obey God because he understood that God has a right to exact a sacrifice for sin. And Abraham reasoned within himself that the fruit of my body is not too great of a price for the sin of my soul. Even though God had promised that Isaac would be the chosen one, the one through whom the covenant would continue, he went in faith that though God commanded this, God would still give him Isaac back. You know what happened at the end of that story. Although God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, God shouts out and says, "Do not offer your son Isaac." Because he was saying, "Abraham, it's not going to be your son who is sacrificed for the sin of the world. It's going to be my son." And if you read that passage carefully, you'll see that it says, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." That story was to point us to Christ. It points us to the future. For that time, for the time being in Abraham's day, a ram caught in the thicket would do. But that ram simply pointed to the day when God would deal with sin by bringing cleansing and forgiveness through the sacrifice of His Son. So when we read these words that only those who have clean hands and pure hearts can stand in God's presence, they should remind us of our need for cleansing and drive us to the hill where the Son of God gave His life for sinners. Even as God's rule over the world and all that is in it is established by the fact that He's made it, so His right to say who shall stand before Him and how it is that they shall be made pure and clean also belongs to Him. And God has said that the only ones who will stand before Him, the only way for anyone to stand before Him to be made clean is to be washed in the blood of His Son and to be clothed with what Martin Luther termed an alien righteousness. It's what the apostle called a righteousness that is not my own coming from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ and is from God and depends on faith. That's Philippians 3:9. The requirements that God has set for those who stand on His holy hill points us to the hill where Christ was crucified for sinners, to make them clean and pure in the sight of God. Well, the third part of this psalm speaks of God's king. God has a king. We did look at Psalm 2 some time ago where God talks about, I've established my king on my holy hill. But here, God has a king. And he's the king of glory. And the king of glory is coming to the place where God is. And so the cry goes out, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That word ancient, which precedes the word doors in verse 7, in Hebrew is the word olam, which is often translated as everlasting. In fact, that's how you find it in the King James. The King James translates it, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in. Now, it's sometimes suggested that these words are simply poetic portrayals telling of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem, and it's going up to the tabernacle to reside there. But there are huge problems with that interpretation. First of all, calling the Ark of the Covenant the King of Glory is idolatrous. The Ark represented God's presence, but it was not the King of Glory. Second, Jerusalem didn't have gates that had to be lifted up like you find in a castle that has a portcullis. And neither Jerusalem, nor the tabernacle, nor the temple had everlasting doors. The temple had curtains. And they weren't everlasting. The tabernacle had curtains. The temple had doors, but the doors weren't everlasting. And on several occasions, the doors of the temple were burned. Well, and the same can be said for the gates of the city of Jerusalem. They weren't everlasting gates. And so when you read this, the question is, well, if the gates and the doors aren't gates and doors of the city or the temple, what are they? Before I answer that question, perhaps a prior question we should answer is, who's saying these things? Who's giving the commands to the gates to be lifted up and the doors to open? Well, I think it's pretty obvious in the text that it's those who are accompanying, who are traveling with and accompanying the King of Glory. So who is the King of Glory? We're asked that question twice in this psalm, and each time the answer is the same, but with a little variation. In verse 8, we have the first answer, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. The King is Israel's God himself. He's the Lord. Notice that the word Lord is in all capitals. It's the divine name. And the Lord is a warrior. He's mighty in battle. In fact, he's returning from battle and his armies are with him. What gives you that clue? Look at verse 10. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. All too often, when we hear expressions like the Lord of hosts, we never stop to ask ourselves, what does that mean? The word hosts means armies. And you can speak of earthly armies and call them a great host. Or you can speak of heavenly armies and call them the heavenly host. And when you do that, you're speaking of armies of angels. Remember Jesus said, when he was before Pilate, don't you think that I can call on more than 10 legions of angels and they'll come and rescue me? He commands armies of angels. And when you speak of stars, sometimes in the Bible, they're called the starry host because there's so many of them that they're like an army. The Lord God is the Lord of hosts. And it's most natural to assume that they, the armies, are the ones who speak, commanding the gates to be lifted up and the doors to open. The King of Glory is returning to the place where God lives, not to the earthly city of Jerusalem, but to heaven itself. And great is the company of his armies which surround him. What's being described here? I know some of you are studying the book of Daniel in Sunday school. Maybe you've got to this point. But in many ways, what's being described here is like the picture we get in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. In that passage in Daniel, as well as in this psalm, the person being led into God's presence is himself. God. You know that in the Daniel passage from the fact that he's worshipped by nations and peoples of every language. No one can be worshipped truly unless he's God. And you know that in Psalm 24 from the fact that he's called the Lord of hosts. He's returning from battle, accompanied by the armies of heaven after accomplishing a great victory. Well, what victory do you think that is? It's the victory over sin and death that he won on the cross. It's the victory by which he secured the salvation of his people so that they could have clean hands and pure hearts before God. Christ is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, and he's the Lord of hosts in Psalm 24. What's being described for us in this psalm is his return to heaven after he accomplished salvation. The angels, the hosts of heaven which accompany him, shout out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." The gates aren't earthly gates to some earthly city. They're the gates to heaven itself. And the doors are everlasting doors. And Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, having accomplished salvation, takes his place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Congregation of Christ, God is sovereign over the earth and all who dwell in it. His rule is absolute. He owns all things by right of creating them. And he has a place where his presence resides. Only those who are of clean hands and pure heart will stand before his presence. And the only way to do that is to be cleansed from your sin and rebellion and to be made clean by the one who died on the hill of Calvary to save sinners. The one who died was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he finished his work of redemption on earth, he ascended with the armies of angels into heaven, where he sits next to his Father, and he rules the course of history. He's in charge of creation. He's in charge of redemption, and he's in charge of the flow of history. His reign is forever, and it's absolute. And one day, he will come again, leading the armies of heaven to bring judgment on his enemies. Psalm 24 is a psalm about who the real leader of the universe is. Is he your Savior and your King? Let's bow to him in prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you are our King, that you are the King of Glory. You were involved in our creation, Lord, with your Father and with the Holy Spirit. And you have every right to own us. And you have redeemed us, Lord, by your blood so that we can enter heaven itself, which we wouldn't be able to enter because of our sinfulness and our rebellion. Lord, we ask that we, all the days of our lives, would sing your praises and live with you as our King. And may we show forth your glories in our lives. Praise your name. Amen.